Hi, this is Reverend Kip Laxon. I'm the senior pastor at Muncie Memorial United Methodist Church in Johnson City, Tennessee. And this is my podcast of my weekly sermons. I've entitled this podcast, Preaching Now. Thank you for joining me, and I take you now to the live worship service at Muncie Memorial. Preaching Now with Pastor Kip Laxon. In 1995, there was a book that was published that would become a New York Times bestseller by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, a book entitled Left Behind. It would eventually result in a series of 16 volumes, still in print and still being read by many. It would also result in 5 cinematic productions. It is an understatement to say that Left Behind became something of a phenomenon with its books and its movies and its involvement, its production. Last Sunday, we began a series of messages for the summer months of June and July entitled, What Left Behind Leaves Out, What the Book of Revelation is Really All About. Left Behind, the series, the books, the movies, are based upon a particular hypothesis of how you understand the end times. That hypothesis goes like this, that there will be someday a rapture where millions of people will suddenly disappear. Believers will suddenly be raptured to heaven. That will then be followed by 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and that will conclude with the coming of the kingdom of God, the second coming, if you will, as it is often called. Now, this hypothesis informs in one way or another all the 16 books in the series and the cinematic productions. But it is that, in and of itself, a hypothesis. It is one theory. It is one approach to how we understand the prophetic material that we find in the book of Revelation itself. But it is not the only approach. Couple things that you need to keep in mind. And I talked about this last Sunday in the sanctuary, and I'll do that as well as here and each time just as a reminder. First of all is this. Notice that it is not the book of Revelations, plural. It is singular, revelation. And in the Greek text, it is the word apocalypse, which the apocalypse is a Greek word that means the revealing or the unfolding or the revelation, if you will. People often refer to it as revelations, as if it's a series, but it's not. It's one, and it was intended to be taken holistically, which is why it's called the apocalypse or the revelation of St. John. The second thing to keep in mind is this, that the John that is referred to in the book of Revelation is not, cannot be, the John who is the apostle, that the gospel bears his name. Reason being is because of the time that elapses between the two. The Revelation is written sometime about 95 years after the time of Jesus on the earth. And it is written by a man self-identified as John, who was on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos, about 35 or 40 miles off the coast of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Patmos was, in those days, a penal colony. It was a prison camp. The Romans used it to send their worst of the worst to live and to die on this island. John is being persecuted for his Christian faith. And in those days, there was heavy persecution unleashed by the Romans upon the early Christians and the Jewish people. And so it was in that context that John has this vision. He begins his revelation by writing to 7 churches in Asia Minor, real churches with real people living in real contexts. And it is to those 7 ancient churches that he shares this apocalypse, this revelation, this revealing. Now, the book of Revelation is filled with all kinds of strange and enigmatic imagery and symbols, all kinds of allegories and metaphors, many of which I could not and would not read in public. It gets pretty gory and pretty colorful, to say the least. But in this series, what I'm doing is I'm looking at the key passages in the Revelation from the beginning to the end, as we seek a better understanding of what this book has to say to us today. Now, as I said a moment ago, the one hypothesis about the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, that's one way that some people have approached the revelation. But there are other ways of approaching it. Down through Christian history, there have been different ways of looking at the material we have in the revelation. And I also should say this, the idea of the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, you won't find that in ancient Christianity. That idea, that concept, that hypothesis, however you want to talk about it, is a relatively new emergence in the life of the church. Only came about in the early 20th century. A man by the name of John Nelson Darby, he came up with this idea, this hypothesis that fuels the idea of left behind. So the idea of rapture, tribulation, second coming is relatively new in the history of the church. Ancient Christians historically have looked at the revelation in different ways. Rather than charting out a plan for the future of some sort, they sought to understand it in its historic context. Now, one of the keys within the revelation that takes up multiple chapters is the title of this message today called the Seven Trumpets. Now, keep in mind, this is allegorical. This is a metaphor in a sense. And these seven trumpets take up chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Revelation. That's a lot within the book itself. And it's a key to understanding what John is talking about in the Revelation. Now, I could not possibly take the time, and you wouldn't want to do that in a Sunday morning setting, to read all of that, chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. But I would like to give you just a taste. And I'd like to set it up for you, and then I'm gonna just kind of briefly walk you through those seven trumpets, and then I'm gonna seek to interpret them and make a life application for us. The scripture today that's on the insert that came with your update, it'll also be there on the screen, from Revelation chapter 8, just six verses. And this is the beginning of all that unfolds from chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 with these seven trumpets. So hear these words from Revelation 8, verses 1 through 6. Then, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, and he held a gold bowl for burning incense. He was given a large amount of incense in order to offer it on behalf of the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense offered for the prayers of the saints rose up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the incense container and filled it with fire from the altar. He threw it down to the earth, and there were thunder, voices, lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who held the seven trumpets got ready to blow them. Then the seven angels who held the seven trumpets got ready to blow them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, this just gives you a little taste of the symbolism. The Lamb is a symbol for Christ. The throne is a symbol for the throne room of God. The angelic presence around that, the gold bowl and the incense. But the key are these seven angels who are given seven trumpets, and they're to blow them, these blasts. And these blasts portend certain things. And from this, then through chapter 11, or most of chapter 11, is all about these seven trumpets. Now the first six, here comes the brief overview before we begin to interpret it or make applications. So just hang with me on this for a moment. The first six portend something ominous about doom or destruction. But the seventh one testifies about a new beginning. The first six of these trumpets have to do with doom, destruction. The last one, the seventh one, promises a new beginning. Let me illustrate what I mean. And I'm just using brief language here and an overview. The first trumpet hails fire and rain falling down upon the earth, a great deluge. The second trumpet talks about a volcano that erupts, and the eruption affects the creatures of the sea and a third of the navy, or if you will, a third of the ships are destroyed. So we're already talking about some kind of battle. The third trumpet talks about one third of the rivers and the springs being poisoned, which causes many deaths. The fourth trumpet, the sun and the moon and the stars are blackened, and a third of the earth is covered in darkness. The fifth trumpet portends a plague of locusts that come upon the earth. The sixth trumpet has millions, and that's kind of in quotes, millions of military troops on horseback who ride out to engage in a massive conflict, a massive battle. Then we come to the seventh one. You see what I mean? All six of those, negative, portending of doom and destruction. But then you come to the seventh one, and the seventh voice, the seventh trumpet blast, tells about a voice in heaven that begins to speak loudly and proclaim, and you're going to recognize this language, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the scripture that informed Handel when he wrote the great Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, comes from this eighth or this seventh blast on the trumpet, when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, how do we interpret those trumpets? Some have interpreted them to refer to something that will happen in the future, that this is going to occur in the future at the end of the world, if you will. That's what informs much of the left behind concept, that this is something that is going to happen in a mysterious way in the future. But I want to shift the focus for a moment. That's one way you can understand it. But there's another way. And I said a moment ago that the historic church approached it in a different sort of way. How did they? I find this very interesting. Rather than looking at it from a futuristic point of view as something that is going to come in the future, the early church looked at it from a historic point of view of something that had happened already that John was referring to as a warning sign. And what was that that had happened already? Well, now keep in mind those seven trumpets and all of their symbolism and all of their allegory and all of their metaphor. Here's something really interesting. When John wrote the Revelation from the Isle of Patmos, a few years before that, there had been a time of great persecution unleashed by the Romans on the early Christians and the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, in AD 66, the Jewish people in Jerusalem and in Palestine had been living for hundreds of years under great oppression. First by other nations, but now in that time and place of the time of Jesus and a few years following him, the Roman power, the Roman Empire controlled them, manipulated them, and abused them. In 66 AD, the Jewish people had had enough, and they rose up in revolt against the Roman authorities. They began to practice what we today would call guerrilla warfare, and they began to engage in battle against the Roman authorities. This went on from 66 to 67 to 68 to 69 AD. And the emperor, Caesar in Rome, would send out groups of soldiers to kind of quell this revolution. But eventually it got too big. It grew too large. They had to do something about it. So in AD 70, the emperor of Rome sent the 12th legion, which was the elite group, the Green Berets, if you will, of the Roman Empire, to go to the city of Jerusalem, now watch this, and to totally burn it to the ground. That's a matter of historic record. The Romans invaded the city of Jerusalem. They'd had enough of the revolutionary activity of the Jewish people and enough of the revolutionary activity of the early Christians, and they razed the city of Jerusalem. They burned the temple, which was the Jewish temple. It was the center of Jewish society. They burned it to the ground. It would be like burning the Capitol in Washington, D.C., or the White House. It had a symbolic meaning of saying, we will dominate you, we will destroy you. Now, here's something interesting also about that. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus actually tells his disciples, pointing to the Jewish temple, it will not stand forever. It will be destroyed. They could not believe it. It would happen just a few years later when the Romans would invade the city of Jerusalem and destroy it. You say, okay, well, what does that have to do with the seven trumpets that John is talking about in this passage? Here's the key. When the Romans invaded the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed it, demolished it, it happened at the beginning of one of the high holy seasons in the Jewish, among the Jewish people, known as the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets was a historic Jewish celebration where, on seven different days, they would blast this trumpet, calling the people to repentance, calling the people to God's heart, calling the people to take account of their spiritual lives. You see, I believe that John is not talking about something that's coming out ahead. He's referring to these early Christians around 85, 90 AD, while he himself is a prisoner on Patmos. He has this vision, this revelation, and he shares it with the people. And what he's saying in this moment when he's talking about these seven trumpets, he's saying, look, look what happened to the people of ancient Israel just a few years ago. As they begin their festival of the seven trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, the Romans invaded and destroyed everything. He's referring to that event. And he's using it as a warning sign for the Christians in his day who are also now undergoing intense persecution. Following the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and when the Romans took control of Palestine, they also then followed that up over the course of the next 10 years of unleashing intense persecution on the Christians. They were threatened by the Jewish people, and now they're threatened by the rising tide of Christianity as it begins to spread throughout the empire. That's what John is writing about, and he's using that as a warning sign. You see, in the ancient world of Jesus' day and in the day of John of Patmos, trumpets had a symbol, just like Katie was talking about a moment ago with the children. The book of Revelation is filled with all kinds of symbols that have a deeper meaning. Trumpets had a symbol in the ancient Jewish world and in the early Christian world. A trumpet symbolized something that was trying to get your attention. An announcement was being made. It was very common in the days of Jesus that there was no internet, of course. There were no newspapers in the way we understand it. You couldn't just catch up on the news by turning on CNN in the morning or MSNBC or Fox or whatever it is you watch. No, how would they get the news out? Someone with a trumpet would go to the center square of the village or the town. They would blast the trumpet and people would gather in to hear the news of the day. That's one way they used the trumpet. Another way they used the trumpet was if the king was coming to town or the emperor was coming to town. The trumpets would blast, announcing the arrival of this very important person. John is using the imagery of the symbol of the trumpet, referring it back to what happened in ancient Jerusalem when it was destroyed, by saying to those early Christians, I need to get your attention. God is trying to get your attention. God is trying to speak to you through a time of great persecution and great struggle. Here is where we would make the life application. And we could talk a long time about what the trumpets symbolize and what they mean, and should we take it literally or metaphorically. That would be a debate for another day. The point is, the trumpet symbolizes God's ability to speak to us and try to get to our attention. What is John ultimately talking about? Here's what I think he's really talking about. John is talking about, for us today, he's talking about a wake-up call. We all need wake-up calls from time to time. When the Jews begin to celebrate their festival of the trumpets and they were blowing their trumpets, they had no idea that the Romans were coming to destroy them. But they should have been aware because it was all around them. And when the early Christians were trying to take their stand for Christ in the Roman world, and they were suffering such intense persecution, being fed to lions and being crucified and being persecuted, this is John's way of saying to these early Christians, hey, wake up! Something dark is happening. Hey, wake up! Something is happening in the world. It needs to get your attention. It's a wake-up call. Have you ever had a spiritual wake-up call? The heavens may have not opened, and the trumpets may not have blasted, and the angels may have not released it, but I've had a wake-up call. I've had several in my life. Times when I wasn't listening, paying attention, and I was on the wrong road, or I was on the wrong track, or I was headed in the wrong direction, and I needed a spiritual wake-up call. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you need that wake-up call in your life right now. Maybe that's why you're even here in God's providence. Is not so much to understand an ancient text that still speaks to us today, but to hear the wake-up call, the trumpet call, if you will. Spiritual wake-up call. And what do we do when a spiritual wake-up call happens in our lives? What should you do if it's happening in your life right now to wake up out of your spiritual lethargy, to get back on track with your relationship with Christ? That's what the revelation is really all about. John is trying to get their attention, and he's using all this colorful language, and he's using all this imagery, and he's using all these symbols to try to get their attention. A spiritual wake-up call. It's good for the soul. It's good for the spirit. It's good for all of us to have that kind of wake-up call. What do we do when it comes? Well, we can respond in a variety of ways. Sometimes when a spiritual wake-up call, and here's where we make the life application, sometimes we just give up. The spiritual wake-up call comes, we have a wake-up call in our lives, and instead of responding in a positive way, and instead of responding to God's call and God's urge and God drawing us, we just give up. We just throw in the towel spiritually. We just walk away. Did you know that that's ultimately what the book of Revelation is really all about? All through it runs this one thread. Regardless of what he's talking about or what allegory he may be using in any given chapter or verse, there's a common thread that runs through the whole book of Revelation, and it is, don't give up. Don't give up in the face of great adversity. Don't give up when your spirit is being tested. Don't give up when you find that life isn't working out like you planned. But we do. We have a wake-up call. We give up. We throw in the towel. When my kids were small, smaller than they are now, just little actually. The church we were pastoring at the time, we lived in a parsonage that was right next door to the church, and they had a little pet turtle that they had gotten from some of their cousins. And this little turtle was about the size of a $0.50 when we got this turtle. And they named this turtle Speed. And Speed became the parsonage pet, this little turtle. We got an aquarium for it, Speed, and we went outside and got some rocks, and we put in the aquarium, and they were having a lot of fun watching Speed and feeding Speed, but you know what began to happen to Speed? Speed began to grow. Not sure he picked up any speed, but he did begin to grow. He began to get bigger, and kids were watching that day in and day out. It was exciting as they were watching Speed grow. And one day we came home from school. Everybody came home in the evening and the afternoon. And when I got there, there was great distress going on at the parsonage. Speed had gotten big enough now to where he climbed up on one of the rocks and climbed out of the aquarium. And he was loose in the house somewhere, and they were turning the house upside down trying to find Speed. I'm not sure if you can call a turtle, but my kids were going through the house going, Speed, Speed, where are you? And they were going room to room and place to place trying to find Speed. What had happened to Speed? And then we had a thought. We, being my wife Tammy and I, we had a thought. And we begin to look under the furniture in the living room. And the reason we had this thought is because a few days before, we had had a mouse get in the house. You know what happens to everybody. And so I had gone to the hardware store and I had purchased these little mouse traps, not the ones that make the slap flam, but these were considered more humane. They were a long strip and they had a sticky substance on it. And you place them around the baseboards of the house. We had forgotten about that. And as we begin to look under the furniture, sure enough, there in the living room, we found Speed. And Speed was giving it all he had, just all. He was going at it, but he wasn't going anywhere. I mean, his little legs were a-moving, and his little neck was a-going, and he had somehow climbed out, gotten down on the floor, down on the carpet, gone under the couch, and instead of catching the mouse, we caught Speed. And I picked up the little strip, you know, and there was Speed, and I'd pull Speed, and he'd go back to that. I'd try to pull him loose, and he'd go back to that. But Speed was giving it all he had, even though he was stuck in one place. Now, we were able to help Speed. Don't feel too sorry for Speed. It reminded us, you know, we need to be more careful of what we were doing. But there's a lot of people whose spiritual life is like that. They're just giving it all they've got, but they're stuck. John of Patmos writes to the early Christians at a time when they found themselves stuck between this great army, this great power that was controlling their lives and seeking to dominate them lives and enslave them. And yet the message of Jesus Christ was about freedom. It was about purpose and about meaning. Sometimes we just give up. One of the great things I like about Speed is even though he was stuck, literally, he was not giving up. He was still working. He was still thinking that I can do this. I can move forward. You may find yourself in that same way, just stuck. So many people stuck. They're working so hard at being stuck, they give up. When we have that spiritual wake-up call, when the trumpets blast, if you will, and God is trying to get our attention, we can give up. We can also give in. Many people, they just give in. They give in to the forces of darkness around them. They give in to that which is debilitating to their spiritual well-being. They just give in. John of Patmos is trying to encourage those early Christians not to give in to the evil around them, but to take their stand and to do so with strength and courage. One of my great heroes, who I never met personally, but his writings and his life have inspired me with beyond description, is a man named Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl wrote a bestseller still in print called The Man's Search for Meaning. And he's using man there as a euphemism for humankind. We might say it differently today, but when he wrote it so many years ago, he tells about his experience. Frankl was a renowned psychologist in Germany in the 1930s. And with the rise of Nazism and the Third Reich, Frankl was considered a threat by Hitler, and he was taken and placed in a concentration camp. In that concentration camp, Frankl lost his wife. She died. He lost his parents. They were killed. He lost his siblings. They all were killed. He was the only one left alive. Frankl would survive the concentration camp and would rebuild his career and would go on to become one of the most sought-after speakers around the world following the end of World War II. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, which is his own personal testimony, he describes all that was taken from him. Now think about the parallels. Here is this massive military power, the Third Reich, who is able to take family, take his career, took his home, took everything he owned. But he would survive it. And he would go on to say this, I had everything taken from me except the one thing that nobody can take from you. And what is that? It is the ability to decide inside yourself what you're going to do with what has happened. I would put it like this. We're faced with a choice. We can be bitter or we can become better. We can choose to focus on what we've lost or we can choose to see what we have left. We can choose to look at the dark. We can choose to look at the light. That dichotomy of those images is filled within the Revelation. He's telling the people, those early Christians, hey, wait a minute. They can take everything from you, but your ability inside yourself to decide who you'll be and what kind of person you will be in Christ. That is his ultimate message. It's not one of darkness and doom. In the midst of that, he is trying to show the light. We give up. We throw in the towel. We give in to the forces of darkness around us, or, which is what he's saying in that seventh trumpet, when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. That the powers of this earth are not near as great as the powers of our God. And that's why the great response to the wake-up call is not to give up or to give in, but to give our all in total surrender to what God wants to do. If I took the book of Revelation and summed it up in one phrase, here's what it would be. The book of Revelation is telling us this, that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. That's what John the Revelator is trying to communicate. And he did it in his time and in his culture through apocalyptic imagery. But what he's ultimately saying is that Jesus is Lord. And when you surrender your life to him totally without reservation, then the Caesars of this world lose their power. Isn't it interesting that the mighty Roman Empire is but a page in a history book today? The mighty Roman Empire is an archaeological site you go and visit when you go to the Holy Land, or you take a trip throughout that part of the world. It's part of the past. Yet in that day and time when John wrote his revelation, it looked as if it had no end to its power, its brutality, and its ability to persecute. That's why John would say, yes, all of this darkness happens, but look, ultimately, the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he will reign. He will reign, not the Caesars of this world. Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. That's why my response to what happens in the world around me determines whether I give up, whether I give in, or whether I give all. It's like the great hymn of the church says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. You see, the spiritual wake-up call that we need is a call for us to make that ultimate, wholehearted, no strings attached surrender. That's ultimately what it's about. Maybe today, if you were honest, you'd have to say, yes, Pastor Kip, that's what I've done many times. I've just given up. Just give up, throw in the towel, walk away. Or maybe when you receive that spiritual wake-up call, you just give in. You give in to the forces that around you seem so dark and ominous. But you've never really taken that moment to say, have I given my all? I mean, totally, completely. We give Christ parts of ourselves. Yes, we'll give him our heart, but we'll hold on to our wallet. The two have to go together. We'll give him our time a little bit here and there, but really not wholeheartedly all of us who we are. We hold back on our talent, so much talent wrapped up in this room to be used by the kingdom of God, but we rarely give it all in surrender. You see, it's about making that one ultimate act of surrender and saying, okay, God, I wholeheartedly offer myself to you. Jesus is Lord of my life, and the Caesars of this world are not. God, we confess that we need a wake-up call from time to time. We confess that without you, we are weak and immobile. We're like speed. We're just moving ourselves, trying to go forward, but we're stuck in place. And like those ancient Christians that John the Revelator wrote to so long ago that we've been so confused about for so long and yet still struggle to understand it, even with the hindsight of history, one thing we have in common with those early Christians and those ancient Jewish people of faith is that we face adversity. Comes to us in so many shapes and sizes, and we struggle not to just give up and walk away from the journey of faith. We struggle not just to give in to the forces around us and just go with the flow. The culture tries to set our agenda. But what you ultimately remind us is that you want to be Lord of all. That includes us. And the Caesars of this world who claim to have so much power, really, in comparison to you and your magnanimous grace and redemption, they're weak and insignificant. So give us eyes to see you in who you really are. And in this moment, may we be willing to make you Lord of our lives. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in us and through us and what you want to do when we ultimately surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As Wendy and the band come back in place, I leave you with this image. I'll use it every time in this series. Hear me clearly. Come ahead. Hear me clearly. In your life and in mine, there's two things. There's a throne and a cross. And either you are on the throne, and Jesus is still on the cross, or you are on the cross of self-surrender, and Jesus is on the throne of your life. The decision is yours, and how you make it today can determine everything about your future.